7th of 2017. So this is the first Word Magazine of the new year. And hope we'll at least be able to contribute a few others as the year rolls on. It's a very snowy day. We got some unexpected, a little heavier snow than we thought we were going to receive here in Central Virginia, as I think they did in other places in the Southeast today. Good day to sit down and record a Word Magazine, of course. At the risk of Word Magazine becoming sort of all ending of mark all the time, I am going to venture to record another episode that relates to the ending of mark. It is one of the two big textual issues in the New Testament, along with the woman caught in adultery. So it does come up quite often. And because I've done several Word Magazines relating to the ending of mark, it seems that people keep sharing other things with me, asking for a reaction or response. Today, I want to look at a recent issue of Table Talk Magazine. Table Talk Magazine is a publication of R.C. Sproul's Ligonier Ministries. I know a couple years ago my family was on vacation down in Central Florida. We went there in January, left Virginia when the snow was falling, and got down to Florida and saw the oranges on the trees, and I could understand why some people are snowbirds and go down there, retire down there. But we went by Ligonier Ministries. This is before I think they were transitioning into a new facility, but we took a tour of the building. But anyways, Table Talk is their devotional magazine that the ministry puts out, and I don't subscribe to it. I have some friends who do, and will sometimes mention articles that they see in it. But they apparently have a daily devotional, a short, just one-page devotion for I think probably each day of the month. And anyways, I had someone send to me some pictures. They sent me pictures of the Table Talk text. I don't have the whole Table Talk edition to deal with, but just these individual pictures. And by the way, I'm going to do a post on my blog at jeffriddle.net on this topic, and I will include the pictures of the two devotions that you can read and see for yourself. But anyways, I'm assuming this is from the December 2016 issue. The pages he sent me, none of them aren't dated, but the dates for the devotions are there, and it doesn't have the month, but on one of them it says Friday the 9th, and the other one it says Monday the 11th, and I'm assuming it's December 2016. The devotions also don't list the author. I assume that it was someone on the Table Talk editorial staff who wrote this, and who knows, may have been written by Sproul himself, maybe at least read over by him, approved by him. So anyways, I thought it would be interesting as we looked at these devotional articles, and apparently what they were doing is going through the Gospel of Mark and taking a verse or two and offering some devotional thoughts. And they get to the ending of Mark. What do you do? And we've talked about this before. When pastors are preaching expositionally through Mark and they get to the ending, what do they do? And we've noted how an increasing trend for many Calvinistic, evangelical, otherwise Reformed men is to get to Mark 16:8 and stop there and say, okay, the sermon series ends here because this is the ending of the Gospel of Mark. And then some are bold enough to teach, which I appreciate to some degree, even if I disagree with the outcome of their thoughts. They proceed to teach their people that Mark 16:9 through 20 is spurious and uninspired, and that's why they're not going to exposit it. But anyways, this becomes an issue for Table Talk Magazine, because they get to ending of Mark. Are they going to stop at Mark 16:8? Are they going to address Mark 16:9 through 20? What are they going to do? The person who sent this to me rightly thought that it would be a sort of intriguing topic. So I want to look at these two devotions. They're just one-page devotions. The first one is, again, for Friday, December the 9th, I'm assuming, and it is on Mark 16:8. So just the one verse, Mark 16:8, the women went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. I'm assuming it's probably the ESV translation. And the title, they have a title for each one of these devotions. The title for this one is Fearful Women. And so the devotion is just three brief paragraphs. The opening paragraph, I believe, starts off very strongly. It says, Christianity stands or falls on the historicity of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And I agree completely. It goes on, mentions 1 Corinthians 15. Doesn't quote it, but you know, that's the Paul's statement of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen, the resurrection appearances. But I agree with this emphasis on the fact that the resurrection is central to Christianity. The last sentence of the first paragraph says, if there was no resurrection, there is no gospel. And if there is no gospel, there is no hope for humanity. And then the article proceeds to go on and it notes that the resurrection is an important doctrine. It is perennially under attack from skeptics, and therefore it must, you know, constantly be defended. And then it also talks about, with the reference here in Mark 16:8 to the women, it points out, and just read part of this, in each gospel account, women were the very first witnesses of the empty tomb. This is noteworthy because first century Jewish culture did not view the testimony of women as reliable. So if someone invented the resurrection, having women be the first witnesses of it would not be the smart way to go about telling the story. There would be no reason to have the women to be the first witnesses of the resurrection unless, in fact, they were the first to see the empty tomb and the risen Lord. The evangelists include this fact because they had to. It is what actually happened, and they note that the women's presence, and they note the women's presence because they are relaying history. It's a very good apologetic point that is often made by conservative scholars. I guess historians would call it the criterion of embarrassment. If the testimony of women was not respected in the ancient world, in the first century world, then why would the gospel writers have included women as the eyewitnesses to the empty tomb? They must have done so because this is actually what happened. So again, the criterion of embarrassment, they would not have invented such a thing if it were not so. They're simply relaying what really happened. What he doesn't really address, but go on to address, is the strangeness of Mark 16:8 if the gospel were to end right there, with women who see the empty tomb but leave and are afraid and say nothing to anyone because they are fearful. The last paragraph of this opening devotional on the fearful women on Mark 16:8 says, in due time we will discuss the issues related to the ending of Mark's gospel in more detail. So they promise that as these devotions unfold, they're going to deal with the questions about the ending of Mark, and we'll come to the next devotion in just a minute that indeed does, as they promised, proceed to talk about the ending of Mark. It says, goes on to say, today we note that the oldest manuscripts of Mark end with 16:8 and the women being fearful and silent. Well, I'll just think about that statement, if you would, for just a moment. Today we note that the oldest manuscripts of Mark end with 16:8 and the women being fearful and silent. And I would just ask you to consider, from what we know about the external evidence, from the material that we've covered, in previous editions of Word Magazine, or from the scholarship that can be found in most recently in the work of Lund, for example, or just by reading the apparatus in the modern critical text. Isn't it a little bit misleading to say that the oldest manuscripts of Mark end with 16:8? Again, not to beat a dead horse, but there are only two extant Greek manuscripts that end at 16:8. They are Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. They are among the oldest unseals, although I might mention that Codex Alexandrinus, Codex Beza include the traditional ending of Mark. And actually, the oldest witnesses that we have to the ending of Mark in the Church Fathers, in Justin Martyr and in Irenaeus, they actually support the traditional ending. So it's a bit misleading to say that the oldest manuscripts of Mark end with 16:8. That's a point we've made many times over, and it's the kind of statement that's made in scholarly writing, and even in this case in popular writing, that is a little, again, a little bit misleading. So he goes on to say, he goes on to say in this opening article, let me pick up what he says. Okay, today we note that the oldest manuscripts of Mark end with 16:8 and the women being fearful and silent. We know from the other Gospels that they were not silent about the resurrection for long, but if Mark 16:8 is indeed the last verse Mark wrote, then the book concludes by encouraging us to ask these questions. Will we trust in the words of God through his messengers, the angel in this case, that Christ has been raised from the dead? Will we proclaim the resurrection, or will we be silent? So he sort of, the author gives a sort of devotional point. If the gospel were to end here, what would it encourage us? It would encourage us to ask, will we be silent about the resurrection as these women apparently were, or will we be bold and speak about the resurrection of Christ? I do appreciate the fact, though, that the author of this devotion is tentative about this conclusion. If, he says, if Mark 16:8 is indeed the last verse Mark wrote. I do appreciate the fact that, again, that he is recognizing that that is a conclusion of some, but it is tentative, and it certainly cannot be declared absolutely as de facto the one and only position. So that's the first devotion, and let's move on to the second devotion that occurs in Table Talk magazine relating to the ending of Mark under discussion today in this Word magazine. This one it's on page 43. Again, I'll post this. I'm looking at a photo, a picture that this friend took of the page and sent to me. This was done on Monday, December the, or it was, it's the devotion for Monday, December the 12th, appearing apparently in the December 2016 issue of Table Talk magazine. This one is the devotion on Mark 16:9-11. And it's got in brackets, when Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. So it's a devotion on those verses, Mark 16:9-11, the opening of what we call the traditional ending of Mark. And the heading that it gives for this devotion is the preservation of Scripture. Now, I'm intrigued automatically that that's the heading for these opening verses for the ending of Mark. I'm intrigued and enticed, encouraged, because the author is actually going to see part of the hermeneutics for this passage related to the doctrine of preservation of Scripture. rather than merely inspiration. It is also about preservation, and so I do appreciate that. It begins by talking about the fact that we modern people often take for granted technologies that allow us to make precise copies of original documents. It points out for the first 1500 years of Christianity up to the time of the invention of the printing press, the Bible was transmitted by hand copies. And then it says something about how now we need to use the science of text criticism. And so it sort of shows a tendency toward what we've defined as the reconstructionist view, that it's the task of modern scholars to reconstruct the original text. And so it gives this definition of what it calls the science of textual criticism. It defines it as, quote, the means by which we discover the original text, end quote. And then it finally turns in, let's see, yeah, at the very, this is the last sentence of the second paragraph of the short devotional. It says, turning to today's passage, we find that most scholars believe Mark 16, 9 through 20 was not written by the same Mark who wrote the rest of the gospel that bears his name. Some argue that the section was written by the same author, but there are strong reasons to believe it was not. Now, one thing I do appreciate about this statement is that he recognizes that there is not 100% agreement on this. And it's very accurate. It's fair to say that probably the majority of modern scholars, academic scholars, do not believe that Mark wrote Mark 16, 9 through 20. So he is correct when he says most scholars believe Mark 16, 9 through 20 was not written by the same Mark who wrote the rest of the gospel. But he acknowledges that there's a minority position. Some argue that this section was written by the same author. Actually, when I saw that, I was thinking to myself, you know, one of the tenets or canons of modern text criticism is that the manuscripts should be weighed rather than counted. This is a canon that is used by advocates for the modern critical text. As to why they don't just accept the majority text. Why don't you accept the reading that's in the majority of extant manuscripts? And they say, no, they're not all of equal value. The minority opinion sometimes is the best, sometimes the more difficult reading is the best. And so, therefore, manuscripts should be weighed rather than counted. And I was just thinking about applying that canon to the evaluation of scholars. Just because the majority of scholars believe something is so doesn't mean that it is so. Sometimes the minority position proves to be correct. And if I might take that canon of modern text criticism and turn it around, I might say that scholars sometimes should be weighed rather than counted. What I find is that there are a handful, in the last 100 years, there have been a handful of conservative scholars who have diligently studied the evidence, and they have concluded that Mark 16, 9 through 20 is original. So we could go back to Dean John Bergen, or someone like Maurice Robinson, or William Farmer, or most recently Nicholas Lunn. And so they have studied, they've produced monographs. Whereas I find for people who reject the authenticity of the ending of Mark, there are very few monographs on it. Many scholars sort of accept because Metzger said it, or because, you know, Dan Wallace said it, or someone else. They sort of accept it as the scholarly consensus, and many people have done so without really studying. So I would guess that many in that so-called majority actually have not given a lot of time or attention to the study of this particular issue. So the scholar should be weighed rather than counted. So what's really striking in this devotion in Table Talk Magazine on Mark 16, 9 through 11, titled The Preservation of Scripture, is the final paragraph. Let me just read it to you. It concludes, "Nevertheless, given that there is an ancient tradition that this section is part of Mark's gospel, and because Mark 16, 9 through 20 includes information from Matthew and Luke that we know for certain is original to those books, we believe it is wise to include this section in our study of Mark's gospel. To understand the work of Christ, we must consider not only the empty tomb, but also our Lord's post-resurrection appearances to his disciples. These details, which are critical to proclaiming the gospel, are preserved for us, for God will not allow any part of his revelation to disappear." And it quotes then at the end, Matthew 24:35. So I'm really intrigued and encouraged by that final paragraph in this devotion. Why am I intrigued? Why am I encouraged by it? Well, I appreciate the fact that it is, for one, that it is more cautious than what we find from the pens and the pulpits of many modern conservative, Calvinistic, even Reformed men today. It's much more cautious. And it's cautious because I think it is taking into consideration the doctrine of preservation. It notes that there is ancient tradition that this section is part of Mark's gospel. And so if this has been part of the majority tradition, Mark only ends at Mark 16:8 in two extant manuscripts. It's always been included in the majority tradition. It's always been included in the vernacular translations of the Bible up until modern times. Even in modern times, it's appearing in a bracketed form because the producers of those modern translations realized there would be backlash from the people in the pew if they tried to take those verses out. They're saying, we're not going to stop this devotional series at Mark 16:8. We're also going to look at verses 9 through 20 out of respect for the fact that this has always been received as part of the Word of God by the people of God. And also, it points out that the material in verses 9 through 20 matches up with, is confirmed by the material in the other Gospels. It's not theologically inappropriate material. And they also point out that it includes the resurrection appearances. And I love this. It makes the point we've made before in this series that essential to proclaiming the gospel, as Paul defines it in 1 Corinthians 15, is that you must proclaim not only the death of Christ, not only the burial of Christ, not only the resurrection of Christ, but also the resurrection appearances of Christ. If you don't proclaim the resurrection appearances of Christ, what you're doing is proclaiming a truncated gospel. And so, unlike some of the modern evangelicals that I have reviewed in on my Word magazines in this series on the ending of Mark, whether the review that I did of John MacArthur or Kerry Hardy or Jeff Perswell or Michael Kruger, those men have taken a much more radical position. And that radical position is Mark ends at Mark 16:8. Mark 16:9 through 20 is spurious. It's uninspired. Some rogue scribe put that in there. And it shouldn't be there. I guess I should include Del Housay also, his comments, Dr. Del Housay's comments. So that's a more radical position. Whereas I find in the Table Talk devotions, they're following, I think, a more appropriate, a more cautious line. Oddly enough, the one that is followed by Bruce Metzger in his book on the canon of the New Testament. It's been there. It's of ancient authority, and it should be considered part of the canonical text of the Gospel of Mark. And in my humble opinion, that is a very commendable perspective. I commend the editors of Table Talk for taking that position. I'm not sure what R.C. Sproul's position is on this. I know some years back he used to publish the New King James Version as the text of his Reformation Study Bible. And I've got an old copy of that on my shelf. I think he has switched over to the ESV, but maybe Sproul himself has some sympathies toward at least the majority text, if not the TR for the New Testament, since he was using the New King James Version. But anyways, I don't want you to think that all these reviews are negative, and so it's nice to have a more positive review. Again, I commend these devotions that were in Table Talk magazine, and hope that they will be read and pondered by those who subscribe to that and read Table Talk. I'm wondering if in the December 2016 issue or maybe in the January issue they'll proceed. I'd be interested to see what the devotional authors do with, you know, the references to the taking up snakes and the drinking poison passages, how they handle those and some of the other passages in the remainder of the traditional ending of Mark. Perhaps I'll be able to get a hold of that and take a look at it. And this might be something we treat in a later Word magazine or just as a blog post. Anyway, well, this was a little bit shorter episode than usual, but I hope it will be to the profit of the hearers. Hope you're starting off the new year in a good way. I'm reminded that the Puritans used to say, not happy new year, but have a blessed new year. And I certainly pray and hope that you will have a blessed new year in 2017. Till the next Word magazine, take care and God bless.
As the deer seeks flowing rivers, so I long for you, O God. How my soul longs for his presence, for the ever-living God. When shall I behold his face in his holy dwelling place? Now I feed on tears from weeping, while they say, is your God sleeping? All these things I call to memory, and I ponder in my heart, how with throngs I moved rejoicing to his temple's sacred court. Why my soul be in despair? Why this worry and this care? Hope in God, my soul's salvation, him I'll praise with jubilation. When my heart despairs within me, then will I recall once more, at the headwaters of Jordan, from the Mount of Hermon pour. Deep to deep roars out its sound, waves and rapids surging round. In the day God's love comes freely, and at night his song is with me. To my God, my rock, I murmur, how could you forget me? How? All my foes oppress and taunt me, where's your God, they ask me now. Why my soul be in despair? Why this worry and this care? Hope in God, my soul's salvation, him I'll praise with jubilation.